To read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to begin at verse 19 through to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning at verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. We now have the opportunity to hear our fifth and our final class, and our brother Bernard Burt's subject, the Atonement. This class is entitled, I Am Crucified with Christ, Nevertheless I Live, Yet Not I, But Christ Liveth in Me. Brother Bernard?
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen that the righteousness of God is declared in this doctrine of the Atonement. Understanding this doctrine should lead to righteousness in our lives. Can we open, please, in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 12? The Epistle to the Romans, the structure of the Epistle to the Romans, is that in the first 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul expounds certain principles of the truth. And he concludes that exposition in verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. And having expounded the mercies of God over those 11 chapters, he then says in chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He presented his body, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto his Father. And what he did, we are asked to do, to follow his example. And how did he do it? Verse 2, he was not conformed to this world, but he was transformed by the renewing of his mind, and he proved that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect in his life. We looked at Isaiah chapter 50, and we saw how his father spoke to him every morning. He was made, and we must let the word of God affect our minds every day, that we might be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove in our life that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. We've already looked at the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 21, at least twice during the classes. But let's go there again and look at it from a different perspective. Because 2 Corinthians 5 and 21 is a mathematical equation. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made a son of Adam, so that we can be made sons of God. So this doctrine of the atonement should be the compelling moral force in our lives. The love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed should constrain us to live to him and not to ourselves. The strange paradox is that because this doctrine is so antagonistic to the flesh, we sometimes see the opposite effect. We sometimes see brethren motivated by the flesh, biting and devouring one another over what Brother Roberts called the verbal nebulosities of this subject. We need to go to Luke chapter 7 and see there the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. He went to eat in that house. One of the amazing features of Luke's gospel is the number of meals that the Lord Jesus Christ eats. And there's a reason behind that once you understand the purpose of Luke's gospel. But in verse 37 of Luke 7, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon has a problem. And so he answered and said, Well, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned unto the woman and saith unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said to her, Thy sins are forgiven. Verse 50, and he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. We need to recognize the exceeding sinfulness and seriousness of sin. We need to appreciate how much in debt to God we are. We need to appreciate the cost to him of our redemption. But on the other hand, we must not become discouraged. we look at examples in Scripture like Joseph's brothers in the Old Testament and Saul of Tarsus in the New Testament, they show that it is possible for unregenerate and evil human nature to be changed. And the power that does this is not some gift of the Holy Spirit, but it is the love of God expressed in the work of Joseph, in the case of his brothers, in the case of Jesus, in the work of Jesus, in the case of Saul of Tarsus, and in the Word of God for us. There are conflicting voices and forces battling over us and within us. We looked very briefly at the concept of the two voices in Genesis 3 and verse 17, where Adam was listening to the voice of his wife in one ear and the commandment of his God in the other. Let's look at another example in the first book of Samuel and chapter 15. And this is one of many examples of the two voices that we find in the Word of God. And King Saul had been sent on a journey. Go and destroy, utterly destroy, the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Amalek in Scripture becomes a symbol of sin. And what King Saul is being asked to do is go and war the warfare against sin until it is destroyed. And so we read in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 15 that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So Saul goes into the kingdom of sin, and he looks around, oh, like that, oh, that's good, oh, that's awful, we'll get rid of that. And he's picking and choosing in the kingdom of sin. And he sees things that he thinks are good. And God has said, no, everything in the kingdom of sin is evil and must be destroyed. But Saul saves that which in his mind is the best. And the consequences are brought before him by Samuel in the succeeding reading, the succeeding verses. Verse 22, for example, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and that's where Saul ended up, with a witch. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And verse 24. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So it was the people who were encouraging Saul to save what they saw as the good things out of the land of Amalek. So there's the two voices. The voice of the people and the commandment of the Lord in the words of Samuel. We must not be afraid of the people. We must obey the commandments of God. And to do that, we've got to make a conscious decision. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, I guess, is known amongst us as the baptism chapter, as 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And Romans chapter 6 indeed refers to baptism, but the most part of Romans chapter 6 is about what should go on in our lives after baptism. So we pick up at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we must not let King Sin live as Saul did. We must not obey him. We must yield our members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. So we have to make a conscious decision. Whose servants are we? Sin unto death or righteousness unto life? And having made that decision, seek to live in harmony with it. Let's go back into 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and look now at verse 14. We have contemplated the love of our Lord Jesus Christ in our considerations. What effect should that have? 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that's what we were, dead in trespasses and sins. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So does the love of Christ constrain us to serve him, or are we living unto ourselves? Now, if we've been getting some negative indicators from these passages, if reading these passages has been troubling our consciences, then how do we do something about it? Go back to the Gospel record of Matthew and chapter 12. We have one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. Living the truth is both about casting out the demon and about putting positive things in its place. We've seen from Romans chapter 12 that the positive force that we have is the Word of God. So come back with me to Psalm 19 and let's have a look what the psalmist said about the Word of God. And I want you to notice particularly the verbs. The verbs are the doing words, the active words. And I want you to notice particularly the verbs which are applied in this psalm to the Word of God. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. We need to get this perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true and righteous Word of God into our hearts and into our minds. That the last thing we do before we go to sleep at night, we think about it. That when we wake up in the morning, we start to meditate upon it. While we're in the Psalms, just turn to Psalm 119 and have a look at the psalmist's day. Psalm 119 and verse 164. Here is the psalmist's day. Psalm 119, verse 164. 7 times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Okay, that's his day. What about his night? Verse 62, Psalm 119, verse 62, at midnight will I rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. Verse 55, I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. And verse 147, I prevented the dawning of the morning and cried. I hoped in thy word. So 7 times a day, he's just sort of settled down before midnight and he rises at midnight. When he wakes in the middle of the night, he remembers God's name and keeps his law, and his eyes are open before the sun rises, that he might meditate in God's word. Now you may say, high standard. You may say, impossible standard. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And that is what we are commanded to seek after, to work at, to develop in our lives that delight in God's law. For to be carnally minded is death. The minding of the flesh is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Let's turn to the letter to Titus now in chapter 2. We have in this chapter a verse about the atoning work of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And that's what we looked at in the first class, that salvation is of God. And what are the consequences of that? Verse 12, teaching us, this is what the salvation of God teaches us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there are the negative and the positive consequences of believing in this doctrine of the atonement. We are not to let worldly lusts fill our lives. We are to be sober, which means literally of sound mind. We are to manifest God in our lives. Our minds are to be fixed upon the kingdom to come. And we are to be zealous, that word means hot, fervent, of good works. Back again into the second epistle to the Corinthians, and now chapter 10. There are many passages in Scripture which talk about the new life in Christ as a warfare. Scripture doesn't leave us in any doubt that living this new life is not easy. It is a warfare. So in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 3, the apostle writes, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So that's what we've got to do. We've got to pull down strongholds. And in verse 5, the apostle lists 3 of them. We've got to cast down imaginations. The word is reasonings. The Greek word is logismos, from the word logos. If we just keep a hand here in 2 Corinthians and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we will see an example of reasoning within the ecclesia. Because into the ecclesia in Corinth came men and women who had been imbued with Greek philosophy. In Acts chapter 17, which we won't turn to, the Apostle Paul was found on Mars Hill contending with certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics. I wondered once, why does Scripture mention the names of these people? So I had a look. And I found that Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, has got his own website. You just type in www.epicurus. I can't remember, it's org or net, that's one of them. And there he is, there's his bust, and there's the 40 points of his philosophy. And that man was the great-great-great-grandfather of modern secular humanism. It's terrifying when you read the things that he taught and see how they've worked through in modern society. So here's a bit of his reasoning. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me. That's what the Greek philosophers said. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, verse 13. If you're hungry, what do? You go and eat. If you're thirsty, you drink. So if your body wants its other appetites satisfying, you satisfy them. Because that's okay. All things are lawful. What's the response of the Apostle Paul? Verse 12. All things are not expedient. Margin, profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to let my mind be ruled by alcohol or drugs or anything of that sort. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, yes. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So yes, you do eat when you are hungry. But when Potiphar's wife said to Joseph, come lie with me, he said, no, I will not sin against my God. So we've got to cast down those reasonings of humanism and the flesh. Cast them out of our minds and put in their place the positive truths and teachings of the Word of God. Back in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, we have to cast down imaginations or reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Again, keep your finger in 2 Corinthians 10 and turn to Romans 12. We looked at verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, but the apostle doesn't stop there at the end of verse 2. He says in verse 3 of Romans 12, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. We are not to exalt ourselves. We are to abase ourselves and cast down every high thing. But a fight against this desire to make out in our minds that we are some great one. You can see examples in Scripture of Gentile rulers who did this and how God brought them down. And then the third thing in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. And bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we do not develop the spiritual mind, we are dead. It is literally a life or death struggle. It is a war against humanistic fleshly thinking, which fills the world in which we live, but which must not fill our minds. The love which the Lord Jesus Christ has shown to us in his sacrifice must constrain us not to think in those ways. Naturally, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, but we must strive to make his thinking ours. Now, there is a danger with this subject that we become so introspective and so totally focused upon ourselves and our own problems that we start spiralling downwards. Scripture stops us from doing this by saying, don't just consider yourselves, consider the needs of others and their salvation. Let's go to the Epistle to the Galatians and chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There is an infinite amount of work to do in the ecclesia and in the household of faith that will lift us up out of ourselves. Because we are flesh, our brothers and our sisters do get overtaken in faults. They sin. They lapse. They deviate. That's what the word fault means. The sister who is too involved with the world. The brother who has departed from sound teaching. There is always a work of restoration to be done. Let's just look at that word restore that we have in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 4, because that word occurs there in verse 21 of Matthew 4, when the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning his ministry and calling men to follow him. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 21. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee with John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. You see the word restore there in verse 21? It's translated mending. They were mending their nets. They were repairing those nets so those nets would be fully functional and able to do that which they were designed to do. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, and we find the word restore again. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. See if you can spot it. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, the word restore that we have in Galatians 6 verse 1 is translated perfectly joined together. And that's what the nets of James and John were like when they had finished mending them. All the disconnected ends had been perfectly joined together. And that's the work which the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do with one another. To perfectly join together that which has become separated and frayed and disjointed. Turn with me now to the Epistle of James and chapter 5. And see how we have got to be involved in the work of the atonement. The very last verses of the Epistle of James. James chapter 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. That's the work of God in Christ, saving souls from death and hiding multitudes of sins. And we are exhorted to get involved in that work, in the ecclesia and in the household of faith. Turn now to the Epistle of Jude. Jude has a lot of hard things to say in the ecclesia. He wanted to write an epistle about the common salvation. But he was constrained by the Spirit to write that the brethren should earnestly contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And he has some hard things to say about the state of the ecclesia in his day. But he finishes his epistle with 8 exhortations, starting in verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And then in verse 22 and 23, here's the work of the atonement. And of some have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That's our work as we look at those in the world and maybe some in the ecclesia who need salvation, who are in danger of being destroyed in the fire, to have compassion, to save them, to pull them out without ourselves getting contaminated by that in which they are involved. Now I think one of the most wonderful examples that we have in the Word of God of doing this is the Apostle Paul himself. He who was Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor and injurious. He who gave his vote to put the brothers and sisters in Christ to death. He was turned round by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ who appeared to him. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, to the passage that we read, and see this man in action. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I be free from all, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Joseph was like that. He served everyone with whom he came into contact. Joshua was like that. He could have been a great man in the camp of Israel, having led the army that defeated the Amalekites, but he became a servant to Moses. The apostle says, I made myself, he could have been otherwise, I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. And you look in Acts 13 and Acts 22 and you see how he was at one with the Jews, that he might gain the Jews. To them that were under the law, as under the law, that he might gain them that are under the law. And in Acts 21, he takes a vow upon himself and goes into the temple and purifies himself, that he might show that he did not despise the law, that he might gain them who were under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. So on Mars Hill he stands there. He quotes their own poets. And he testifies from the evidence of their own altars to the truth as it is in Christ. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That was his objective in life. To save others. He was driven by the gospel which he preached and the hope that it offered. Are we? Verse 23. I do this for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. He saw that his work was not done. His salvation was not assured. So he strove onwardly. Verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? It's not like that now. They award gold, silver, and bronze. But in those days there was just one laurel wreath, and only the winner stood on the podium. And what Paul is saying is, so run that ye may obtain. Go for it. As if there's only one medal to be won, one prize in the race. Go for that tape. But every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. And you read about the Greek athletes and the way that they prepared for the games and the way they abstained from the things of the flesh, that they might perfect their athletic skills, that they might attain that laurel wreath. Now, says Paul, they do it for a corruptible crown. The laurel wreath faded away, but we an incorruptible. And it is a Stephanos, the laurel wreath. That's the word that he uses. An incorruptible Stephanos. So what did he do? Verse 26, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. David ran to meet Goliath. There was nothing uncertain in his steps, because he knew his God was with him. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body. Literally, I beat my body black and blue, says Paul, and bring it into subjection. He would not let the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life dominate his thinking or his actions, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The prize is incalculably valuable. There is no action that we need to take in our life which is too strong. We have to impose upon ourselves a rigid discipline, says the apostle, lest we, having labored, might ourselves be castaways. Let's go straight through into chapter 10. He says there in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Approximately 600,000 came out of Egypt. Only two entered into the land. And there's a contrast there in those verses between the word all and the word many. They all ate the manna. They all drank the water from the rock. But the vast majority of them perished in the wilderness. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 6 and verse 11 that they are types of us. That record of the wilderness journey was written that we might see how they fell and take warning and not do likewise, which is what he says in verses 7 to 10. But now move down to verse 17. And he's speaking now about those things which we have participated in the memorial just about an hour ago. For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. So just as all Israel ate the manna, just as all Israel drank the water from the rock, so we all ate the bread and we all drank the wine. There should be, in the way that the logic of Scripture works, another many to counterpart that all. And there is. Turn with me to the end of the chapter. Verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 10. Wherefore, whether ye eat therefore or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Even as I, and here's the Apostle Paul's standard, please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of the many, that they may be saved. In the wilderness, the many perished. Paul is striving in the ecclesia to ensure that by the things which he did and the things that he said, the many should be saved. How do we measure up to that sort of standard? Is that how we see our lives in the truth? Living out the work of the atonement for the profit of others? Let's go now to Galatians chapter 2, which is where the title of this class is taken from. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 19. The Apostle Paul has had to contend with the Apostle Peter about the law and the Gentiles and how we should now live in Christ. And he says in verse 19 of Galatians 2, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. I have been crucified with Christ. I live by the faith," notice the word is of, not in. "I live by the faith of the Son of God." Jesus believed that he could save me, and so he died. "And because of that," says Paul, "I have died to sin, so that I might become what he saw that I could be." Let's turn finally to the letter to the Philippians and chapter 3. There was a discussion in a certain household, and I'll totally mask all the characters because it's just not profitable to link names with these things. There was a discussion in a certain household about how many generations of Christadelphia there are in the background and in the history of some people. There was no one who had a pedigree like the Apostle Paul. Verse 4 of Philippians 3. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin." And Benjamin is the only son of Jacob who was born in the land. All the others are foreigners. But I'm a Benjaminite. "And Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." No one could match up to the pedigree of the Apostle Paul. That's why God chose him to do the work. Not because those things count for anything, but precisely because they count for nothing. Verse 7. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." That's the spirit that we must seek to develop. Nothing in this world has any value. Verse 9. "And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Attaining the resurrection is everything. And not only for ourselves. Keep a finger in Philippians and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because the Apostle Paul was never selfish. He was not seeking salvation for himself, but to the exclusion of others. He makes that very clear in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. This is what is going to cause the Apostle Paul to rejoice in the day of the kingdom. To see the brothers and sisters from the ecclesia at Thessalonica there with his Lord. And that's what he's leading up to in Philippians. Because when he's talking about himself and his attitude and what he had done, he's doing that for the purpose of exhorting the brothers and sisters in Philippi. So back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 now. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I might apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the exhortation? Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. The battle was not over for the Apostle Paul, neither is it for us. And so let us now be resolved to forget that which is past, to look for that which is to come, to press toward the mark, because the prize is resurrection and immortality in bodies which are no longer flesh, but spirit. In bodies in which there is no more the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, but an energization from God which seeks to glorify and honor and serve him forever and ever and ever. And may we all follow out this resolve that we may be there to receive that prize through the saving work of our God, centered in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.